Okay, so we are going to get ready to dive into our the second week of our series titled I Am. But I do want to, before we get into that, say what a just kind of talk about what a great weekend we had last weekend at Hillside Community Church. We launched our Saturday night service last weekend, and we had, it was a great crowd. All the services were dispersed among, you know, it was pretty even all the way across the board, so it was very nice. And the nice thing was we saw a lot of new faces coming in and getting a chance to meet some new people. So there are some exciting things going on at Hillside Community Church, and a lot of it is because of our hard work, our prayer, and our trust in the Lord. So let's continue to push forward, and we're excited about this series because today we're going to talk about one of the most controversial claims that Jesus made. But we have to remember what we talked about last week, right? And who did Jesus claim to be? Because that's the essence of this series. Who did Jesus say he was? We hear a lot of different opinions, but what really matters is what Jesus says. And Jesus makes the claim that he is God, right? Last week, we talked about this. He said, I am, which means I am all-powerful, creator, pre-existent, all-knowing. I am God in flesh among you right now. This is the claim that Jesus made, which was a radical claim. And now he doubles down on it. The claim that he makes and that we're going to talk about this week is probably one of the most frustrating claims for people that don't know Jesus. One of those claims that people outside can't truly understand and often find offensive. So why don't we turn to John 14, 1 through 7, and here's where we'll see this claim. This is the week of Jesus' crucifixion, and he has his disciples, and he is talking to them, and he is telling them in this passage, I am about to leave. I'm about to go away from you. And so they're freaking out, and so Jesus is trying to comfort them, and here's the words that he says. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you myself, that where I am you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Why is this claim so controversial? Everyone in here would say that, I wouldn't say everyone, but 97% of the people in here probably believe that this is true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But see, Jesus is not making the claim that he is a way, he is a truth, he's one path to life. He is making the bold claim, there is no other way, there is no other path to eternal life, to the Father, to the kingdom of heaven, except through me. This is an exclusive club. Now everyone is invited. Jesus invites everyone in, but he is making it clear that if you decide to go a different way, there are consequences. It doesn't seem fair, right? When we look at it through our worldly eyes, and we look at it through what we understand in this world, it doesn't seem fair. So you're telling me that all these good people who didn't put their trust in Jesus, man, they did a lot of good things. There are people that have lived this life that have been better than most Christians that I've met. But they didn't put their hope and their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. So what does this say about them? It doesn't seem fair. And also, we don't, especially as Americans, we don't like being told what to do. We don't like being told that we have one choice, one option, right? We like to have our choice. We like to have Coke or Pepsi, right? We want to have our choices. Don't give me just one. iPhone, Samsung Galaxy, right? Give us choices. Give us options in life. We like to have options. Schooling. You don't want to have just one college to choose from. You want to have an abundance that you can make the choice from. And you don't want to be told by your parents that you have to go to that certain college, right? You want to make your own choices. We want to make our own way. This bleeds into salvation. And this bleeds into our idea of eternal life. That we can blaze our own trail. If I'm good enough, if I do these certain steps, if I do certain things, then in the end, God is going to look at me with favor and let me in because of what I have done. This stands completely countercultural to everything that Scripture teaches. Jesus stands apart from every world religion and every worldly philosophy that has ever been taught. Last week, we talked about some of the world religions, and we're going to go back to them right now. Let's see what they believe about salvation. What sets Jesus apart from world religion? Why doesn't every road lead to heaven? Well, Mormons teach that there is a 12-step program, essentially, that gets you to whatever it is they call salvation. 12-step program. There are things that you have to follow. There are traditions that you have to be a part of to get to this place in order to be saved. Islam believes in the five pillars: fasting, pilgrimage, alms, prayer, and confessing Muhammad as the prophet. Hinduism says eliminate evil in your life until you are pure enough to merge with Brahma, the creator God. Buddhism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, all attach works to their theology, to their belief, to their understanding of what salvation is. You have to earn life and peace. You got to earn it. You got to put in the hard work to get it. As we see, Jesus said, no, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I want to talk about some of the misconceptions that we see today when it comes to eternal life, to salvation, to eternal peace. First one is you cannot ride the coattails of anyone. Family history, tradition, religious tradition will not save your soul. It cannot save you. In 2006, the Steelers won the Super Bowl, unfortunately. Ben Roethlisberger was on the team. This was his first year as quarterback. He was 9 for 21, threw for 123 yards, no touchdowns, and two interceptions. Now, those of you that don't know football, that's really bad. That's a really bad game. And Ben Roethlisberger was the starting quarterback in that game. And what Ben Roethlisberger did was ride the coattails of his defense and the refs. I'm just going to say that. Throw that. To his first Super Bowl ring. He didn't do anything to earn it. He didn't do anything. He just showed up and got it. And so often, we're trying to ride the coattails of those that went before us. We think, mom and dad went to church, brought me to church. I grew up in church. I was baptized. So yeah, I'm a believer. I'm going to be okay in the end. And we have this philosophy that we can hold on to what's happened in the past. Grandma went to church 17 times a week and brought me every time. There's got to be some reward for that, right? That's our mindset. But the truth of the matter is that that cannot save you. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You're going to stand before God and have to answer why we should be allowed into eternal life. And to say, well, grandma went to church and she prayed with me when I was young is not going to be an acceptable answer. There are people all over this country who believe they are saved because of religious tradition, family tradition. And we know that's not enough. Believing that God exists isn't enough. James 2:19, one of the famous passages, says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe that God exists. So if you believe that God exists and you think that that is enough to save the soul, like you believe that God exists like Alexander the Great existed, that Jesus existed like Alexander the Great or George Washington or some great historical figure, that's not enough. To just believe that Jesus walked the earth doesn't save the soul. It says that even the demons believe. Satan believes that Jesus exists. And there is no salvation for him. Believing that Jesus exists is great. We should do that. But it's not going to save us from eternal separation from God. And here's the one I want to land on for a little while, because this is our default mode. Even as Christians, we go back to this place. Being a good person cannot save your soul. How often, even as Christians, do we find ourselves withdrawing from God because of sin that we've done? We find ourselves distancing ourselves from God because we feel like He is angry at us because of mistakes that we've made. This is a works-based mindset. Works cannot save our soul. If you ask a majority of the people that you talk to, and you said, if there is a heaven, do you believe you would go there? Most of them would say yes, and most of them would give the answer that they were good in this life. They did good things. They went to church. They have perfect attendance. Man, they gave their tithe and offering. They worked in the kids' room. They served in the soup kitchen. They helped their neighbor mow their lawn when they couldn't do it. They did all these things, and we look at these things and we think, I'm good. I'm good. God's got to accept me because I have been a good person. All good things, we should do those things that I talked about. But if you're doing them as a means to save the soul, you are missing the point. Philippians 3, 4 through 9 says, and this is Paul talking, the Apostle Paul, who probably, if we held our Christianity up to his, would probably pale in comparison. Here's what Paul says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Sounds a little bit arrogant, right? But then he goes through the list and proves that he's right. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's a lot in there, so I want to just kind of break it down for you. Paul here is saying, look at my life. If you want to see good works, I followed the law to a T. When you look at the rule follower, that's me. I did everything that I was supposed to. You should look at me and see, and the Jews would look at him and see him as, I mean, the man to follow. And Paul says, all of these good works I did to save my soul, they all count for nothing. They're rubbish. I love that word. I love being able to use that word. You know, we don't get to use it often in regular speaking, but rubbish. And what he's essentially saying is that it is dung. That's the word he uses. It's a stench to God's nostrils. Your good works, if you think for a second that you're going to be good enough to hold up your good works to God, your works are a stench to the nostrils of God. Isaiah says that they're as filthy rags. They're worthless. They are no good. And this might seem like some people, this is tough to take. But for me, this is the most freeing thing in the world. I don't have to earn this thing. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do any steps in order to be saved. I'm not bound by, did I do enough good? Did I do too much bad? So why can't our works save us? Well, Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person in here today has sinned against God. We have rebelled against God in some fashion. Right? We have stood toe-to-toe with God. We have pushed God to the side. We have dismissed God. Not a single person has ever been able to bridge this gap. And Romans 6:23 goes on to say that the wages of this sin, the wages of this offense against God is death. Paul is saying we deserve to die for our sin against God. Now, maybe you're sitting here today and thinking, well, I'm a good person. I don't believe that that's true. Well, let's do this. I call it the Ten Commandments test. We pull out the Ten Commandments, okay? And let's start off with the first one. And we can raise our hands for the first one. A little crowd participation. Has anyone in here ever put anything in their life above God? If you've done that, you can slip up your hand. If you haven't, God bless you. You are a trailblazer. Every one of us. So we've broken that command right away. We have put things in our lives above God, whether it is family, whether it is career, whether it is sports, whether it is our cell phone, whatever it might be, we have put things in our life above God. We have broken that command. Any murderers in here? Any? You don't have to raise your hand for that one. Please don't. Keep that. You might say, no, I've never killed anybody. We think that's good enough. And we hear that so often. Well, I've never murdered anyone. Good for you. Like, most of us haven't murdered anyone. Have you ever Well, what does Jesus say when he's talking, though? Because now Jesus gets to the heart. He gets to the heart. He says, have you ever committed murder? No. Well, have you ever had anger or hatred in your heart towards somebody? It's the same thing. You have committed murder in your heart. So I think we're all murderers, right? Maybe, and definitely don't raise your hand for this one. Have you committed adultery? And we would say, nope, I have been faithful to my spouse from day one. What does Jesus say? Do you have lust in your heart? It's the same thing as committing adultery. So we are an idolatrous, murdering adulterers here, right? We've established, we have broken the commands. That's not even getting into coveting. Have we honored our mother and father? Have we used the Lord's name in vain? We have broken the commandments. And in James chapter 2, he says, if you've broken just one of these, you have broken them all. If you are guilty of idolatry, you are the same as being guilty of murder. You have broken all the commands. We stand guilty of cosmic treason against God. We stand guilty of treason. We deserve death. And after all the offenses that we've committed against God, how could we possibly think that we could ever be good enough to wipe those out? How could we possibly think that we could ever make ourselves righteous before an all-powerful, perfect, flawless God? It cannot happen. Here's something to think about when it comes to works. And this is where works becomes a problem, when you think you can be good enough. How good is good enough? How good is good enough? Maybe you went to church 47 times last year. You stand before God and find out that 49 was the magic number. Right? You can't know. How do you tip the scales? How do you know if you're being good enough? See, this is what Islam does. They say, follow these pillars that we have. Follow these things. But what will end up happening is, in the end, you may follow all these things perfectly, but Allah might look at you and say, hey, you know what? I don't like the way you look. So you're out. See, that's what we're talking about here. How do you tip the scales? How do you do enough good to wipe out all the bad? How many days in the soup kitchen do you need to serve to wipe out all the impure thoughts that you've had in your life? God never intended us to live in uncertainty like that. God never intended us to have a relationship with us like that, living in constant fear as to whether or not you've done enough good that you can stand before him and be right. And let's be honest with ourselves, right? Aren't works just a means to put God under our thumb, right? Aren't they just a means to try to control God when we look at works as salvation? God has provided a way, and we say, no, God, I'm going to do it this way. My good works are going to have to be good enough for you. And so we try to put God in our debt. And we try to say, I've done all these good things, so when I stand before you, God, you're going to have to look at all these good works I did and talk about how wonderful I am and let me in. It does not work that way. It's our desire to control God and to control our own salvation. So now what? Now what? Tradition can't save you. Family heritage can't save you. Works can't save you. Shallow belief can't save you. What can save our souls? There's this scene in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are imprisoned for preaching the gospel in Philippi. And they're locked in the dungeon, basically left to die. And we read the story, right? They begin to sing praises to God. And this miracle happens. They're set free. The chains break. They're set free. And the Philippian jailer, who was abusive to them, looks and sees this happening. Then he goes to them. And this is probably the question we would all ask if we saw that happen, right? But he asks the most important question that anyone in the human race can possibly ask. There is not a more important question than you can ask yourself this morning. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And we see their response. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Now, you said, well, belief wasn't good enough. We're talking about a different kind of belief here. We're not talking about the shallow belief that Jesus was a historical figure. We are talking about the belief that is tied to allegiance. The Greek word that's used for belief, it means allegiance, to trust in, to put your faith in. It means that you have devoted your life to Jesus. You have laid it all at his feet. You are now his. You believe that he is the only way to heaven, and now he has your heart. That is what Paul is saying. That's what you must do to be saved. Believe in Jesus. It's tied to allegiance. See, we do works. Christians should do works. We should do good things. We should fight injustice. We should serve the poor. We should love those that are hurting and broken. But we don't do that to put God in our debt. We do it because of what God has done for us. And out of that, love pours out for other people. That's what works look like. That's what they should be. He doesn't want your logical head belief and your head knowledge. He wants your heart. He wants your allegiance. He wants you to follow him. So what do we need to believe? I think there's a couple things that are really important. Let's go to Ephesians 2. One, and we're going to stay in 1 through 9 and kind of wind down with this, but this is maybe my favorite passage in Scripture. I probably say that every week about some different passage, but I love this one. So we're gonna read this. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So let's stay there for a minute. That's a bleak picture. When you read that, that's a pretty bleak picture to paint about humanity. But the truth of the matter is that we were or are spiritually dead. We are separated or were separated from God, dead in our trespasses. We were spiritual zombies coasting through this earth, not realizing our desperate need for a Savior, that we were hopelessly and eternally lost without Jesus Christ. But my two favorite words in the Bible, right here in verse 4, starts off, "But God." Man, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. I don't know if you get how beautiful that is. Here's who we were. We deserved death. We were wicked sinners, degenerates, lost, separated from God, in rebellion, deserving of death. Nothing we could do to change that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I don't know if it can be made more clear. You can't earn salvation. You can't be good enough. If your answer is when you stand before God, I did all these good things, you should let me in, it won't be the right answer, and the end result will not be what you want. He can't make it more clear. He is saying salvation is a gift from a loving God. He came to earth and died on a cross for us. Romans 5:8, also my favorite scripture in the Bible, says that God demonstrated his love for us. Man, this moves me every time. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that says? That says that it didn't say that when you cleaned yourself up, when you got your act together, when you finally started going to church, when you finally started being a good husband or a good wife or a good kid, then God came. He said, no, in your darkest place, I came to you. You didn't come to me. You were far away from me, dead in your sins, and I came to you. And I picked you up, and I cleaned you off, and I love this. He called us his own, his sons and daughters. He adopted us into the family of Christ. This is why I am so blown away by those that adopt, because it is one of the most beautiful images. It is one of the most perfect images of what the gospel looks like. You take somebody who was not wanted, and you bring them in. Somebody who was lost, hopeless, and if you did not step in, who knows where they would have been? And you bring them into your family, and you call them your own. They aren't just some kid living in the family. They are your son and your daughter, and they get all the benefits of that. You, as a child of God, adopted into the family of God, have all the benefits. Jesus stepped out of the glory and splendor of heaven, put on a suit of flesh, walked this earth, went to a torturous, horrifying death that we deserved, that should have been us. He took that for you. And then he called you his own. He took the penalty that you deserved. He died in my place. Do you understand that? He died in your place. It should have been you. But Jesus, in his love, his grace, his kindness and mercy, took the wrath for us so that we don't have to get what we deserve. Man, I often see in churches, like people that have been in church a long time, that can become old news. And I don't know how, because even now as I'm preaching it, if you could see it, I have goosebumps. It moves me because I can't fathom. I can't understand because I know myself and I know how messed up I am. It blows my mind that a loving, perfect, flawless God would pick me up, clean me up, and call me his own. And here's one other thing that I want to point out to everybody too, because I think a lot of times this gets left out when we preach the gospel, when we talk about the gospel. God did not only save us from our sin. See, what he does now, and this is beautiful. If you get this, this is life-changing, I promise. Because we as Christians have a tendency to walk in sin and guilt, or shame and guilt, and feeling bad about things that we've done. When God looks at you now, He does not see the sins that you have committed in the past and make you earn your way out of those. He doesn't see the sin that you committed 20 minutes ago and hold that against you. See, when He looks at you, He doesn't see the guilt, the sin, the wretchedness. He sees the blood of Jesus. He gives you His righteousness. So now, when He looks at you, He sees you the exact same way that He sees His Son. You don't have to live in guilt and shame. Some of you are killing yourselves in here because you are looking at things that you shouldn't be. You're thinking things you shouldn't be. You're struggling to get out of addiction. You're struggling with different illnesses, mental illnesses, different struggles, different things in this world. And you think that there's no hope and there's no way out and that God is looking down on you for that. I'm here to tell you today that when God looks at you, if you have made your decision to follow Jesus, He sees you as righteous as He sees His Son. Let that free you today. Let that bring freedom to you today. I want to ask Kim to come up if she could play. And I'm kind of putting her on the spot because I forgot to ask her beforehand. But make no mistake. Our default mode is self-righteousness. Our default mode is going back to works. How often have you found yourself going back to self-righteousness? It'll kill you. As a Christian, it just completely sucks the joy out of you. Because you can never live in the peace and the comfort and the joy of knowing that Jesus paid the price for you. You don't have to be held back by self-righteousness. You don't have to earn your way to God's favor. You can't make Him love you anymore. And maybe today you're here and you've thought, if I die, I'm going to heaven for whatever different reason. And it's a reason other than believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. There is no other path. There's not. You can't be a trailblazer. You're not going to find some other way, some loophole. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. But I am offering this way to you. He also calls Himself the door. He's the door to heaven. He's the door to eternal life. I ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes for a second. We've been talking about the identity of Christ, who He is. And my desire for every series and every sermon that in this series, well, every series that we ever do, is to make you ponder about the goodness of God. If you are a believer here today, you have believed in Jesus, you made the decision you're going to follow Him, your allegiance is to Him, I would ask you today to ponder the goodness of God. That you can't boast. There is nothing you have to boast on except the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love of our God. Think about that for a few minutes. Maybe you're not a believer here today. Maybe you've come in and you just aren't, you've been uncertain about all this, but you've heard this, that, man, God came in flesh and took my sin and guilt and called me His own. I want that. Sign me up. I want eternal life. I want the joy that comes through knowing God. If that's you today and you would say, I want to put Jesus first in my life. I want to pledge my allegiance to Christ today. If that's you, with nobody looking around, I would just ask that you could slip up your hand, and I'd love to pray for you. I'm always careful to say this. You don't need to raise your hand to be saved, right? We talked about that. We just went through that. You don't have to do works to be saved. But if you have questions, or you just, maybe you need a Bible and you want to look, you need help searching through this stuff. When service ends, if you go through those double doors and you go to the left, right there, there is a New Here desk. There will be somebody there to pray with you, maybe to answer a few questions, to give you a Bible. But don't let the moment pass. If God is prompting you, if there is something going on inside of you right now, maybe you're uncertain of what it even is, don't let the moment pass. Meet us out there. Right now, I'm going to close us out in prayer. We'd love to ask you to hang out with us in the back for a little while. Don't skip out. We'd like to get to know people and talk to people. And so we'd encourage you to hang out with us for a few. But remember the goodness of God this week. And try every day this week to get in the habit of thinking about the work on the cross and what God has done for you. Jesus, there is none like you. You are I am. All-powerful, creator of heaven and earth, beyond our very comprehension. And you are the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other path. God, for those of us that have defaulted to self-righteousness, to our own works, forgive us. If our works could be good enough, why would you have to die? Challenge our hearts this week. Remind us of the goodness, the kindness, and the grace of our God. Lord, we love you. We praise you and we honor you. I thank you for this church and what you're doing here. We thank you for the people that have come here, God, today to serve and to just worship alongside each other. Pray that you bless each person here, God. We love you and we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.